Good morning. I confess this morning the voice isn't quite what it sometimes is. There were a couple ball games this weekend that were pretty exciting, and I admit I got pretty excited in. So hopefully the voice will hold up this morning, and it's great to see you. If I haven't met you before, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a delight to open God's Word with you. And let me encourage you, please, to turn in your copy of Scripture to the book of 1 Peter. We're continuing on in our series called Stand Firm. This is Peter's message to the elect exiles of the dispersion. We're going to be in 1 Peter now, chapter 4. We're on the home stretch here in this series. And so 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I've shared this before, and this is part of my story, part of my journey. I have a love-hate relationship with food. I can eat with the best of them, right? And the problem is that though I'm well into my 40s as an adult, I can still eat like I'm a teenager, all right? Or at least I think I can. My mindset is often that whatever I is in front of me, I can eat and I'll be just fine. Because as a teenager, you know, I was playing sports, I was exercising, I was active, my metabolism was higher, and it was no big deal at that time in my life. The problem is, I'm not a teenager anymore, right? My body doesn't work the same way that it used to, but when I ignore my present reality and I try to live like the past, I can actually do significant harm, and I've had to kind of come to reckoning with that in my adult life. I'm working on that. I'm in process. I have been for the last several years. I know I need to change my mindset to reflect my current reality. Now, I'm not here to make anybody feel guilty about the cinnamon roll they had this morning, okay? And if you're at home and you got one in your hand, just eat it. It's awesome. Good for you. Praise God, all right? But here's the thing. Like I said, most of the time, I'd be more than willing to participate. But here's the thing. We live in a new reality, and when we do, when we operate out of the old, it can create problems, right? When we live in a new reality, we try to operate out of the old construct, out of the old reality, it can create problems. And of course, this is true for more than just with what we eat. See, some of us have new jobs, but we keep doing our work like we're in the old job, and hence we don't perform up to the standard of the demands of that new reality. Some of us are in a new marriage, or maybe even in an old marriage, but we're still acting like we're single. And that independent mindset hasn't yet given way to the interdependency that's required for a thriving, healthy marriage. For others of us, our kids have moved out, or we've had kids, or we've lost our marriage, or for students, we've had to go to a new school, and our situation has changed, has required us to adapt, and yet we're still operating out of the old mindset, out of the previous way of life. The temptation is to continue as if nothing's ever changed. You know, there have been several news articles this week about Vladimir Putin. It's a fascinating study, a fascinating character in many ways. And apparently, for Putin, he's fixated on reclaiming the glory of that old Soviet bloc, that old USSR. And look at the catastrophic results, right? He's operating out of an old mindset. And church, here's the deal. Living with a new mindset, according to new principles, a new way of life, it's hard, isn't it? It can be challenging. Whether it's weight loss or being in a new job or adapting to current geopolitical realities, often adopting a new mindset, a new station in life can be quite challenging. Because with it also comes adversity. With it comes challenge. Sometimes even pain. And the temptation is to think that if we could just go back to the way things used to be, we could avoid the adversity, we'd be all good. If I could just stop caring about what I eat, then I could satisfy all my cravings and life would be great, right? Just hunky-dory. We'd just keep moving. Or would it? Church, that way of thinking easily creeps into our walk with Jesus, doesn't it? You know, when we consider what we've given up to follow Him, when we understand that call, that hard call of the Beatitudes and of the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek, to respond to suffering as Peter teaches with grace and with humility, it becomes easy to look back on our lives prior to our commitment to Jesus Christ and to think, you know what? If I could just slip back into that old way, life would be so much easier. If I could just abandon my covenant commitment to my spouse, I'd have a better life. I'd have less stress. If I hadn't taken a biblical position on sexual and gender ethics at work, I may have gotten that promotion. If I hadn't shared the gospel with my parents, maybe they wouldn't have shamed me and I wouldn't be ostracized from them. Now, Church, the Apostle Peter understands this. He gets it. See, the elect exiles of the dispersion are those who have made a hard break from Roman culture. They've made a hard break from the constructs of the life that they're in, and they face these same kind of pressures. Karen Jobes describes it better than I could, and so I quote her. She says, "Pagans of the first century viewed Christians as killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. The pleasures from which Christians of the first century typically abstained were the popular forms of Roman entertainment, the theater with its risque performances, the chariot races and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. Christian lifestyle also condemned the pleasures of an indulgent temper, of sex, of outside of marriage, of drinking, slander, lying, covetousness, and theft. These attitudes toward contemporary Roman customs and morals, combined with the Christian's refusal to burn incense to the emperor, a gesture of civic gratitude intended to assure the well-being of the empire, earned Christians the reputations of being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life." Christians made a hard break from the society in which they lived, and the people around them knew it. It was evident to them. And Peter knew the temptation for these relatively new Christians to sort of slip back in to that former way of life, to sort of take the path of anonymity rather than the path of suffering. And so immediately after reminding them that Christ is the victor, Peter now turns his attention to the enormous temptation for these exiles to step back from their faith commitments amidst this increasing pressure that was around them. And friends, if you've ever felt the temptation to backslide, to go back to the former things, then this passage is for you. And so let's look at it together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Now the first thing I want us to look at here is what Peter says in verse 1. And he writes this. He writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Okay, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What does Peter mean by the way of thinking here? We got to ask that. Well, the reference is to the preceding clause where he points to Christ who suffered in the flesh. And so Peter's saying, look, your way of thinking in this hostile world needs to reflect the same way that Jesus thought on his way to the cross. Your way of thinking in this environment needs to adopt the way of Jesus thinking. And Paul captured this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus had a very resolute mindset. He was willing to take on the form of man, to humble himself all the way to the point of the cross. Jesus had a mindset of radical humility. See, Jesus endured all that comes with taking on human flesh, didn't he? He endured suffering. He endured temptation. He endured rejection. In the time before his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus endured all manners of trial and tribulation. And yet, Jesus knew no sin. How does that work? Well, he had the right mindset. He knew what was coming. He was armed for it. He was ready for it. He was resolute. And he knew that when the pressure came, his commitment was to his Father. Peter says, look, arm yourself with that way of thinking. Arm yourself with a way of suffering. Be armed for suffering, says Peter. Adopt the way of Jesus. You know, it strikes me, our friends in Ukraine have had to do this, haven't they? They've had to adopt this mindset. I listened to an interview this week of a Ukrainian man who last week he was recalling he was enjoying video games. Apparently that was a hobby. And of course, there are many, you know, war simulated kind of video games. I assume he was playing one of those. And he was just musing on the fact that a week ago he was playing the video game and now he's in the real thing. He's in the conflict. He's had to adopt a new mindset, a new way of thinking because his situation has changed and he can't afford to dwell in fantasy. Now he has to deal with the real thing. And see, war demands new thinking, doesn't it? It demands adaptation. And Peter uses this term, this idea of war, to demonstrate, look, you're in war, exiles. You're in war, church. You're in a spiritual war. And there's a battle waging for the kingdom of God. And so arm yourselves accordingly. Be armed for suffering. Not with a sense of fatalism. Not with this idea that, well, just bring it. You know, hit me in the face and no big deal. But with that which appreciates that what I now endure, whatever it is going to be worth it. Understanding whatever suffering I endure in this life for the cause of Christ is going to be worth it in the end. The price for the Ukrainians is clearly the resistance to the Russians. They're willing to pay a price for the prize that is before them. It's fascinating. It's humbling, isn't it? Friends, I think as Christians we're called to do the same thing. But our Western culture's conditioned us to think so clearly that God's blessing and our physical prosperity go hand in hand. That they're so intertwined that when suffering comes, we ask God, why did you do this to me? Why is this happening? How could you possibly be good and allow this kind of suffering in my life? And church, we don't always have specific answers to those questions, but here's what we know. Jesus himself suffered for you and for me. Amen? He did. And whatever suffering God allows in our lives is the same kind of suffering that he's already endured through his son, Jesus. He knows it. And on top of that, the fact that Jesus suffered before the resurrection means that any suffering that we now experience, if we're in Christ, gives way to that which we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. It gives way to a greater glory. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me as long as I tarry and I'm coming back, church. Suffering gives way to glory. And if we're in Christ, we're a part of that same resurrection glory. That's our hope. That's our promise. It's beyond anything we could ask or think. The way of Christ is to arm yourself for suffering, knowing that suffering gives way to glory. Remember that formula we talked about last week? Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. It all goes to glory. Now, the next phrase here in verse 1 presents a little bit of a challenge, and I want to dive into it. Peter says this, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to have ceased from sin? Does that mean that suffering itself is the key to sanctification? That if we suffer enough, all of a sudden sin won't have influence on us anymore? If we just let ourselves, you know, be persecuted to a certain point, then we're not going to deal with sin? That's not what it means. Some think that, but I'm convinced not. See, the phrase, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, can just as easily be translated that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And here's the implication. Whoever's willing to suffer for their faith in Jesus has clearly already armed themselves with the mindset of Christ. It's now demonstrated by their willingness to suffer for Jesus. And in that way, they've renounced their commitment to sin and they've embraced their commitment to Jesus. Okay? It's kind of like when we baptize people around here, and we're going to do that again in April. So I encourage you, if you haven't been baptized yet as a believer, please strongly consider that. Pray about it. And join one of the classes if you have any questions. Hopefully we'll get them answered there. But friends, when we baptize people around here at Cornerstone, one of the questions we ask them on the platform to affirm is, do you affirm your intention to live for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is that your desire? Is that your intention? Now, we understand just because they're baptized doesn't mean they don't sin anymore, right? They're going to continue to struggle with sin. But here's what we do expect. When they're baptized, it's their honest intention, their desire to follow Jesus every time temptation comes, even if it requires suffering. And in that way, they've ceased from sin. They're done with sin. They're not giving sin the position of authority in their lives. Church, a person who wants to maintain a healthy lifestyle needs to be done with donuts, right? Amen to that? Okay. As sad as that is, that's just the reality. If you want to live a healthy lifestyle, you need to be done with donuts. It's not that you might not occasionally slip up and eat a donut, maybe even partake in a donut. And of course, eating a donut, I'm not saying that's a sin, okay? So don't go home and do all that, all right? We're good. For me, sometimes eating a donut is a sin. I'll say that, all right? Sometimes. But church, it's not that we don't occasionally slip up as Christians, but the influence of donuts on a person wanting to pursue a healthy lifestyle needs to be different than it was before. We need to be done with the donuts. And if we eat one, we need to get back on course. Peter says, arm yourself with a mindset of Christ that you may be done with sin, proven by your willingness to deny yourself and endure suffering. Okay? That's what he's talking about here in verse 1. Now, look at verse 2. Peter writes this, arm yourselves not only to be done with sin, but also so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. But for the will of God. Peter says, be armed for suffering and done with sin so that the rest of your lives, this side of heaven, that's what he means by in the flesh, in this life, you'll no longer chase after human passions. You'll no longer go out of your way to satisfy your worldly cravings. You'll no longer subscribe to the false notion that true happiness can be found off course from God's design. Instead, church, the way of Christ means to live for God. It means living for God. Jesus said in the garden, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew what was to come. He knew what he was facing, and yet he was convinced that the Father's will was worth the price that he would pay. Friends, we're called to the cruciform life. This is the direction that God calls us. And it sounds restrictive, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like a bummer, like a killjoy. But church, when we truly begin to understand the glories and grace of our heavenly Maker, and when we truly begin to see sin for its inherent ugliness, its destructive nature, then we realize suffering for God is of far greater value than living for ourselves. Suffering for God is of far greater value than living for ourselves. The new mindset is better than the old. Look how Peter describes the old, verse 3. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Now, Peter references the Gentiles here. He just means unbelievers in this context. And church, let's be clear. The way of the world is different than the way of Christ. It's different. For Christians, the way of the world is the old way. It's the way that in which we used to participate. Peter emphasizes the distinction here. How we thought before we came to Christ is not how we think now. And friends, if your largest vision of the good life is to live for the weekends, then when the weekends come, why would you not pursue that? Why would you not indulge with whatever satisfies your cravings in the moment? 1970s British rock star Ian Dury captured this mindset in a song called Sex and Drugs and Rock and Roll. And he said, I think this is so fascinating, this mindset. He said, keep your silly ways or throw them out the window, the wisdom of your ways. I've been there, and I know lots of other ways. What a jolly bad show if all you ever do is business you don't like. I said he was British, okay? What a jolly bad show if all you ever do is business you don't like. Sex and drugs and rock and roll is very good indeed. Now, most of us would never be that brazen, right? At least not enough to put it out in public. And yet we have to ask ourselves, what do our lifestyles reflect? What do our lifestyles reflect, even if they're more modest than a 1970s British rock star? Peter calls this way of thinking, the way of the world, a flood of debauchery. He's claiming the world is awash in sin, covering one sin with another. And Peter says, don't live like that. The time for you as Christ followers is past. That time is no more. Sure, you can compound your sins one upon the other. You can cover up your shame of eating 5 cookies in one sitting, or maybe for some of us 10, but it'll catch up with you. Apparently, Ian Dury died of liver cancer at age 57. It's a sad story. That's the old life. That's the way of the world. Awash in sin. And it's one thing to be aware of those things and to resist, but Peter says that there's an even greater pressure. See, in verse 4, he writes, with respect to this, they're surprised, they, meaning the Gentiles, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Church, the world doesn't understand when Christians choose the way of Christ, the way of suffering over the way of sin. It seems counterintuitive to a world steeped in sin. Why? Because it looks foolish to them. It looks like foolishness. Throw the silly wisdom of your ways out the window. You can have that. I've tried that. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Do what feels right. Be true to yourself. Have some fun. From a worldly perspective, church, it's foolish to hitch your wagon to what you can't see. It is. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's foolishness to the world. And friends, I'm here to tell you, we shouldn't expect that the world thinks like we do on these issues, right? Why would they? To the world, our way of thinking is foolishness, but not just that. See, it's not only foolish, it's also convicting. Romans 1 says that all mankind are without excuse. And part of the reason that the whole world is without excuse for their sin is that Christians who live out their faith as salt and light in the world expose the world to its sin. You ever walked up to somebody and said, you're a sinner? I don't recommend that, okay? I don't recommend that. But have you ever tried that? Maybe like a sibling, that's more likely the situation. You're wrong. What's the reaction? I'm going to give it back to you. You better prove I'm wrong or take one in the face, right? Church, as we live out our faith in front of a watching world, and I pray that we do it with gentleness and respect and humility. That's the call of Peter here. That's the call of Christ. But as we live out our faith in front of a watching world, as we live out our convictions based on God's word, the world not only sees us as foolish, they also sometimes see us as a threat. And sometimes that's beyond our control. And Peter says, look, don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be surprised at the reactions of the world when you don't affirm their lifestyle, when you don't affirm their approach to sexual and gender ethics, or their position on the sanctity of life, or their neglect of the poor, or their tendency towards racial bias. Don't be surprised when the world maligns you. The word here, church, is blasphemeo. It means to charge somebody falsely, to make a malicious attack. Don't be surprised when the world attacks you for demonstrating the convictions of your faith. Be ready. You know, Vladimir Putin's apparently been making all kinds of false charges against the Ukrainians to justify his attack. And it's a common tactic called demonizing the enemy, right? That happens. It's what people do who don't want to give up what's precious to them, who want to hold on and who want to make an enemy out of their opposition. It's for people who want to maintain an old feudal mindset. Church, as we follow the way of Christ, armed for suffering and done with sin, therefore living for God, let's not be surprised when our old way of life tries to pull us back, tries to lure us back, to convince us, hey, it was better before. And then don't be surprised when those who are still living take out their insecurities on you, on us. Remember, if that happens, that's the way of Christ. That's the way of suffering. Christ suffered for doing good. If we're going to suffer, let's suffer for that reason. Amen? Now, church, I said a few minutes ago that suffering for God is of far greater worth than living for ourselves. I want to demonstrate that to you. Look at verses 5 and 6. Peter says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Church, Peter says, this is why the gospel was preached. This is the purpose of the gospel, the good news about Jesus and his offer of salvation through his shed blood. And church, the gospel does two things here in this passage, in these two verses. First, verse 5 says, they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached. Church, the preaching of the gospel makes the world accountable to its message. The gospel is accountability for all people. And the phrase "the living and the dead" here simply means everybody. Those who are alive now, those who have died before. The gospel holds everybody accountable. All people one day will be accountable to God for the decisions they made. And here's the phrase, in the flesh. Again, that means in this life. We're going to be held accountable someday for what we do with Jesus in this life. Pastor Nate referenced it earlier. Who do you say that I am? Friends, who do you say Jesus is? There's a lot at stake. We're judged in the flesh. We're judged according to how we respond to Jesus in this life. And friends, I need to tell you that there's no second chance in the afterlife. Those who reject Christ and malign his followers are going to be held accountable. And the scripture teaches clearly unto eternal conscious separation from God in a place called hell. We're held accountable for our confession of Christ in this life. Conversely, to choose Christ, to be done with sin's authority, and instead to place ourselves under Christ's grace, by grace through faith in Christ, receive the free gift of grace made available through the gospel, through the good news about Jesus and his sacrifice for us, to place ourselves under that authority is to escape that judgment. Church, if ceasing from sin, though it provokes suffering, also means deliverance from judgment, at least judgment unto hell, then suffering is the more better way, is it not? It is. But church, in confessing Christ, we don't just escape judgment. Look what Peter says in verse 6. He says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." See, church, the gospel doesn't only bring accountability, it also brings vitality. It also brings vitality for all who put their faith in Jesus. Now, we're going to talk more about vitality in a minute, but I want to address one of the challenges in this verse. Like our passage last week, some have used this verse to defend the doctrine of purgatory, where the dead still have the opportunity to repent and be saved, but that's not what this passage says. The reference to judgment in the flesh, as I just described it, that which means in this life, makes clear that when Peter says that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, he means to those who are now dead. And if some of you have your NIV translation open, you'll see that, okay? That's our understanding of verse 6. The judgment occurred while they were alive in the flesh. They simply now passed on, and Peter's referencing those who have now passed. There's nothing to indicate here the preaching to spirits in purgatory, all right? And church, here's the thing. Contrary to what many think, the goal of the Christian life isn't to restrict a person from enjoying the best of what God has made available to us. Quite the contrary. The goal of the Christian life is to avail us to that which makes sensualities and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry look like manure next to the gold of the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we're called to live. We've been given something great. We've been called to live in the Spirit the way that God does. And our hope, our conviction is that even those who suffer now, who die in the flesh, if they're in Christ, they're now alive in the Spirit with God in eternity. They're now experiencing bliss beyond our comprehension. Peter says, make sure your notion of the good life aligns with God and not the world. Otherwise, you're bound for a tough journey. But if you keep your eye on the prize, if you accept what Jesus offers in himself, in his death and resurrection, if you accept his gospel, you repent of your sin and invite him to be your Lord and Savior, even though you may suffer for a while, and you likely will at different times, you're going to live in the Spirit according to the ways of God. Church, we can live our lives in such a way as to avoid suffering. We may not be able to always, but we can avoid suffering. We can pursue that. We can go back to the mindset and the lifestyle that we had prior to coming to Christ. But I promise you, if we arm ourselves with the way of Jesus, presenting as done with sin and alive to God, though we face trials and suffering in this life, what we experience in the next is going to leave no doubt. Suffering is better than sin. Church, suffering is better than sin. Suffering for Christ is better than sinning against him. Because God holds us accountable for sin. But he makes available life beyond our comprehension in him. And see, sin, it uses us. It discards us when it's done with us. But God is preparing for us a weight of glory that far surpasses all other things. Suffering is better than sin because in sticking with Jesus, even in suffering, we live. David Helm quotes a parable by Danish philosopher and theologian Søren Kierkegaard that warns against the danger of lingering in the old mindset, of staying where we're comfortable, where we once were. And I want to close with his words, and so I quote, "One springtime, a duck was flying with his friends northward across Europe. During the flight, he came down in a barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour, and then for a day. 1 week passed by, and before he knew it, a month had gone by. He loved the good food, and so he stayed all summer long. One autumn day, when the same wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed overhead, and the duck on the ground heard their cries. He was filled with a strange thrill and joy, and he desired to fly with them once again. And with a great flapping of wings, he rose in the air to rejoin his old comrades in flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy that he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. And he dropped back again into the barnyard, and he said to himself, 'Oh, well, my life is safe here, and the food is good.' Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment, and he would begin flapping his wings. But finally the day came when the wild ducks flew overhead, uttering their cries, but he paid no attention. In fact, he failed to hear them at all." Church, may we never fail to hear the cries of heaven. Heaven's calling you and me. May our ears be attuned. May our eyes be open. And may we be a people who, with full conviction, say, "Lord, whatever you have for me, even suffering, I'm willing, because I know whatever you have for me is better than anything this life can offer." Church, let's pray toward that end. Lord, the words of Peter here are convicting, to be sure. They're challenging, and Lord, I know that perhaps for several who are listening to my voice, there are things that have occurred in our lives, or maybe that are occurring right now, that cause us shame, And though the message of the world is often to simply turn from that shame and to pretend it doesn't exist and to medicate that shame in this or that way, Lord, where that shame is a true revelation of our falling short of your glory, of sinning, God, would you allow that shame to turn to conviction and that conviction to turn to resolution? First, to give that shame to you and to let the blood that we remembered in the drinking of the cup wash over us and to cleanse us from that shame, from our guilty conscience. And then, Lord, a resolution not only to bring that to you for forgiveness, but to turn from that sin, to repent, and to walk in the new life that is made available to us through Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, "The old has gone, the new has come. Therefore, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation." May we live in the new. May we live with your provision. May we live as trophies of your grace, moment by moment, always with the mindset that the prize is yet to come. We love you, God, and we thank you for meeting us here. In Jesus' name we pray.